If you would look at Romans, the third chapter, and begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We find Paul in these verses concluding an argument that he began back in the first chapter, in which he is proving that all men are alike guilty before God. If you'll turn back to chapter 1 and starting about verse 18, he deals with the natural man, man that knows nothing but the light of creation. And we find here very clearly expressed that what man knows from creation is not enough to save him, but it is enough to damn him. It renders him absolutely excuseless, because what light he does have, he perverts, he twists, he distorts. He suppresses the word that Paul uses here, holds it down, sort of like puts it in a jar and sits on the lid so that the knowledge that he has cannot get out. And then we look in chapter 2, starting about verse 1, at the moral man, the man who knows that there is such a thing as right or wrong, who has an ethical standard, and he proves that that man is guilty because he himself does the very things that he condemns in others. And then starting about chapter 2, verse 17, he turns his attention towards the Jews, those who had a knowledge of the law of God. Many of the Jews felt like simply because they knew the law, that that alone would put them on a higher plane or standing in the sight of God than anyone else. But Paul argues that greater light simply brings greater responsibility. And therefore they were the most guilty of all, because they had been committed to their trust, the oracles of God, and yet had not kept those very things. And you may remember down about chapter 3, verse 9, he concludes this grand argument with the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes into a little exhortation from verses 13 down through 18 of just how guilty man is before God. And so the verses that we have read this evening concludes this argument. But before going further, he shows what is the utility of the law of God. And do you understand what I mean by the utility of the law? That is the law good for? What is the purpose of the law? What do we use the law for? And if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it is very clear that unlike the Jews thought that they would be justified by their keeping the law, Paul argues the very opposite. He delivers a knockout punch to that idea. Namely, that the law's purpose was never that a man might be justified in the sight of God, but it was to convince him, perhaps a better word would be to convict him, of the fact that he is guilty in the sight of God. Notice how he puts it, that the law is given that every mouth may be stopped. It's given that men's mouths may be shut up. But you say, stopped from what? Excuses. Excuses. You know, of course, if you have children, that your child may have done something wrong, and you say, now you shouldn't have done that, and they say, but this, but that. They've always got an excuse. So it is that man always has an excuse. Do you remember the parable of the supper? The man sent his servants out to bid them to come to the feast, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. All had a reason why they shouldn't be expected to come. One man, he had bought him a new ox, hadn't tried it out yet, just had to go plow with that ox. Doesn't that sound like a good excuse? Wouldn't you rather go plow as go to a feast? Any day, right? Sure. Another man bought him, married him a wife. Said, I can't come. I've married a wife. You ever known a bride that didn't want to go out to eat? Another man said, no, I can't come. I've bought me a piece of ground. I've got to go see it. That just boggles my imagination that a Jew would buy a piece of land and not go see it before he, you know, this is shallow stuff, folks. I mean, these guys just don't have an excuse, but they come up with something, some reason, some justification. And remember, that's what an excuse is. It is an attempt at self-justification. It is an attempt to muster a defense. If we are to think of this in terms of a legal atmosphere, and certainly the very term justify implies that, it is a legal, a forensic term, that we are trying to mount a defense against the charges that have been leveled at us in the law. That's what our excuses amount to. And the purpose of the law, one purpose is that our mouths are stopped, that we're excuseless. That we take our place before the throne of God as guilty. Guilty. Now, my friend, rather than that being something that is to be avoided and shunned, that is instead something that is absolutely essential if a man is ever to come to salvation. Because you see, salvation is to be found on the terms of mercy. Mercy. And before you can plead for mercy, you must first plead guilty. That's simply one of those facts of life. Have you ever heard a man go into the courtroom and say, Your Honor, I didn't do it, and I wasn't there and had nothing to do with it, but I throw myself on the mercy of the court? No. You have to plead guilty to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And so before the way to salvation to guilty sinners is ever open, that is a way of mercy, a way of grace to men who know what they deserve, somehow the man must be brought to that point where he has absolutely no hope in his own self-righteousness. He has no hope in self-justification. And he cries out for mercy for the sake of what Jesus did there at that cross of Calvary. So we see that there is a definite utility of the law. There is a purpose for it. There is a usage of it, especially as it relates to lost men. But another question is, what about the saved man? Does the law have a utility in the life of the believer? Is there a purpose for the law? Now, I'm going to let you know a little bit ahead of time that I believe there is. And I'll hold you in suspense. And for the next few weeks, I would want us to look into the subject, lessons from the law. And we're going to be going back into the books of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, some of those more obscure places we don't often spend much time, and see if we can't pull some principles out of those passages that we will certainly find, I believe, that have a great utility and a very good purpose for us in our situation. But tonight, I want to lay the groundwork for that kind of thinking. In other words, let's first of all deal with the question of, is there a reason why we should be looking into the law of God? Is there a utility of the law in the life of the believer? Now, there are some in our day who say no. If we look back in verse 19, it says there, the law saith, if whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And as you well know, I'm sure, over in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So the argument is that since we are not under the law, that the law then has nothing to say to us. Certainly we are not under the law in several respects. There are several things that the law does not have anything to say to us. We are not under the law as a covenant, like Israel was placed under the law of Moses in that covenantal sense. The nation of Israel was placed under what we might call the letterisms of the law. It was placed under the law in a letteristic sense. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. You've got a 3-year-old child, and you tell your child, don't touch the stereo. Or he sits down to eat, and you say, eat your peas. What you are really trying to do is to teach a principle to that child. And when that child is 21, let's hope that you don't have to say, don't touch the stereo and eat your peas. You see, your purpose in making those rules is to get across a principle. Let's keep our things nice. Let's eat things that are good for us. Unfortunately, those 3-year-old children don't understand the principle. And so we put letterisms. We put them under the letter of the law. Don't touch the stereo. Eat your peas. But when the child becomes an adult, we don't place the child under those letterisms anymore. You understand what I'm saying? At least I hope that we don't. And so it is that Israel, as a nation, was placed in a covenant under the letteristic principles of the Old Testament law. And we are not under the law in that sense. Secondly, we are not under the law as a means of justification. The law as a covenant of works is not the principle under which we strive or we stand or what should be my word. It is not the ground on which we stand as far as our justification is concerned. In other words, we could say that, yes, Paul was spoke very appropriately when he says that whatsoever things the law saith, and the law mainly spoke words of condemnation, that it then spoke those words of condemnation to those that were under it. But the law has nothing to say of a condemning nature to you and I, in the sense that Christ's blood has answered the charges that the law would lay against us. So we are not under the law as a means of justification. And may I hurriedly go on to say that we're not under the law either as a means of sanctification. Turn over to the book of Galatians just for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. This was the issue here in these churches. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul was wondering, what got into you folks? Somebody put a spell on you or something. How come you so quickly have moved away from the things that were preached to you? He says, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He that therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, we just picked that little section out, but I think you can see what the contrast is. He's saying you started out on the right foot. How come now you're trying to be perfected or reach completeness, which is certainly what we strive for in sanctification? We're yearning for perfection. How come now you started on the standpoint of faith? How did you ever get derailed and wound up over here on another track called the works of the law? How did that happen? And so what I mean by that is that not only are we not under the law as a means of our righteous standing in the sight of God, but the law is not our motivation, our means of obtaining holiness either. The working of the Spirit of God within us is that which moves us towards holiness, not the law. Now, does this then mean, therefore, that there is no utility of the law in the believer's life? No, because there's something else that Paul adds over there in chapter 3 that the law does. In verse 20, he concludes that verse by saying, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That it is the law that gives us an objective standard as to what is sin and what is not sin. Now, may I hurriedly add to that, the law rightly and properly understood. We are not under those letterisms that Israel was under. But the law in its spiritual principles give us the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Now, an appeal is made in some circles to Galatians 5, verse 15. Turn over there just for a moment. Galatians 5, verse 15. And that's not the verse. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. An argument is made that love is the guiding force, the guiding principle of the Christian life, that it is love that determines what is right and what is wrong, not the law. The problem with that is that it is difficult to make an emotion your rule. How do we define what true, proper love is if we don't have the law to tell us what it is? You follow my reasoning? How do we ascribe to this emotion? Well, in other words, there's a lot of things going on under the auspices of love. I think I'll keep the law around to test my love and your love as to what kind of love is it. So in other words, it is difficult for us to make love our rule. Sure, what Paul is saying is true, that love fulfills the law. But that does not mean that we throw out the law, because we still need an objective standard to define what true love is all about. Secondly, others appeal to Jeremiah 31:33. You probably are familiar with this, one of the statements of the New Covenant found in the Old Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, you remember. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." An argument is made that the law of God is now in this New Testament day written on the hearts of believers. And so there is a love, an affection for the things contained in the law. And therefore, the Christian will just naturally want to do what God has commanded in His law. And I say that is perfectly true if you were in a perfect environment and if you have been made perfect. But the fact is that you and I, even though we have the writing of the law on our hearts, if indeed we are new creatures in Christ and have any interest in this covenant, yet we still have the remnants of that sin nature within us. There is still a conflict between flesh and spirit. And because of that, you cannot say then that that which I just naturally want to do is going to be what God has declared should be done. I am scared to death of the idea that somehow I can have subjectively a rule of thumb that is what I should follow. I have seen that lead to more heartache and heartbreak than I think any one thing in my short sojourn here on this planet. The idea that a man feels like he ought to do this and feels like he ought to do that. My friend, it ought to be true of us that the things that we naturally desire and want to do are the very things that God in His law and in His word commands us to do. But just in case it's not, the law is standing there to tell us what is the right thing and the wrong thing. Yes, I ought to naturally want to do that, but just in case, we have the law, an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong. Well, you say, well, how can you prove these things? What proof can you give us? Number one, I want to prove it by the fact of sin in the believer's life. That's my first proof. Is there any qualms or any question whatsoever in your mind that you, as a believer, still sin? Surely from our own experience, we know better than that. And if it is our testimony that we do not sin, we run head to head with what John declares over in 1 John chapter 1 to be so, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's that deception thing we talked about Sunday. And the truth is not in us. Now, if it is true that the believer still has sin, that of itself ought to convince us then that there is a utility of the law as far as the believer is concerned, that there is a relationship that the believer must have to the law. Because 1 John 3 verse 4, John defines sin for us, namely, that it is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now he just got through telling us that if you say that you have no sin, that you're deceived and the truth isn't in you. But how can you have sin, being by definition a transgression of the law, if there is no law, if you have no relationship to the law of God whatsoever as far as it applies to you as a believer? Sin, the Greek word amartia, means to miss the mark. How can you miss the mark if there is no mark? The very fact that you can miss the mark presupposes that there is a mark to miss. Turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter, and look again at that statement of Paul that we're not under the law, but under grace. Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 14, he declares, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." What then? Shall we sin? What's the definition of sin? Transgression of the law. Shall we transgress the law because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you see what I'm saying? That the law, even in to the believer, is still an objective standard by which his actions must be tested. And the fact that we are not under law but under grace does not in any way mean then that we have no objective standard as far as our conduct is concerned. Then there's a second reason that I would say that we are nevertheless in some sense in a relationship to the law. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul talks about this very thing. Here he's talking about his missionary endeavors, his missionary trips, and we're studied up on that, so we ought to know all about that. And we find here that Paul is talking about his attitude, his character, his conduct while he's been on these missionary journeys. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, and your Bible, if you've got one of the modern translations, will also have the statement, not being myself under the law, a phrase that shows up in most of the manuscripts, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, it's clear what he's talking about when he speaks of those under the law. He's talking about the Jews. And he's saying that when I get around the Jews, I'm not munching on a ham sandwich. I live as a Jew. I conduct myself as far as their culture and their understanding is concerned. It's sort of like when we were out west among the Mormons, I never was invited to speak to the Relief Society. Y'all probably don't know who the Relief Society is. The Relief Society is not a disaster crew or committee, but the Relief Society is the women's organization of the Mormon Church. That's what they call it, the Relief Society. And I never was asked to go and speak to the Relief Society, but if I was, I wouldn't go in there sipping on a cup of coffee. In other words, there's a big enough obstacle to their grasping the gospel in the first place without me rolling a few more out there to make sure they stumble. And so Paul is simply saying that I conduct myself as a Jew when I'm among the Jews, that I might gain the Jews. Then he goes on to say, verse 21, to them that are without law, that is the Gentiles, as without law, I'll eat my ham sandwich out there. I'll eat those things sacrificed to idols if it does not offend my brother's conscience. In other words, to those that are without the law, I live like they do. I live in the culture of a Gentile, that I might gain the Gentiles. But would you notice very closely that little part that's in parentheses there, where it's clear that running through Paul's mind is the idea that someone might jump on that and say, do you mean, Paul, that we have no relationship to the law whatsoever? And he puts in that little parenthetical phrase, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Nomos is the word for law in Greek. Trying to think what we have. We run into that occasionally. I can't think of anything right now. Somebody help me. What's a good modern term that we use? We talk about an antinomian. Y'all know what an antinomian is? To be against the law, opposed to the law. To be the word used here, without law, is anomos. The negative, adding the a prefix to the word, turns it into a negative. Not law. And he makes it clear that it's not that I have no relationship to the law, but he says I'm under the law to Christ, and that term is interesting because it's not the anomia, but it's in, the prefix is in, what we would say, in-lawed. I'm in-lawed to Christ. I'm not without law to God. I'm in-lawed to Christ. Now let that sink in for a moment, and I think you'll appreciate what Paul is getting across here. That the believer is not under the law. The picture given there is of the criminal who's standing there below the justice bench. The Christian is not under the law, but it is not true that the Christian is without law, lawless, because he has become in-lawed to Christ, the lawgiver. So rather than being the criminal down there in front of the justice bench, we have married the judge. We've married into the family. Do you see the difference in relationship? Do you understand why then the Christian has a completely different relationship to the law than a non-Christian? And yet he is not without law. He's not lawless. But he has come into a different relationship with the law. On that. And I think you will see that that very clearly illustrates the change that happens at the time of salvation in our relationship to the law of God. Then there's another reason why I believe that the law has a utility for the believer as far as an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not. And that is because the law is not some arbitrary rule that hung over God's head, that somehow he had to agree with this law and this law as he hands down the law to us, but rather that the law is simply the reflection of the holy, righteous personality and character of God Almighty. Therefore, we would say that God, when he says, thou shalt not steal, was not simply sitting around one day and said, well, you know, what can we come up with that'll really cut into their fun? Oh, yeah, no, don't steal. That'll really cut down on their good times and so forth. We have that idea, you know, just sort of trying to come up with things that would really crimp our style. But the things which God has commanded are the things that his character delights in. God says, thou shalt not steal, because he hates stealing. Do you follow what I'm saying? These are the things, and in other words, Wayne, you know, if I could put Wayne, king of the world, you know, we can make him absolute ruler of the world, and Wayne can make any law that he wants to make. Just wipe out everything that exists and make his own laws. I dare say that it wouldn't be long before you could start looking at the laws that Wayne made, and you would get a pretty good picture of Wayne's personality. Right? If the things that Wayne liked would be the things that he commanded, and the things that he didn't like were the things that he would forbid. So in the case of God Almighty, the law is simply the expression of his character, of his nature. In other words, a thing is right to do, or a thing is wrong to do, simply because that's the way God sees it. If he abhors it, it is wrong by definition. If he delights in it, it is right by definition. If he does it, it's right by definition, because he's God. Therefore, because the character, the personality of God is immutable, and I mean by that unchangeable, God is not getting better or worse. He is not improving. He is not learning. But he is perfect in his attributes. And because God is perfect, there is no shadow of turning, no changeableness, no variableness with his attributes. And because then the law is but the holy reflection of the character of God, because God's character is unchanging, then the spiritual principles embodied in the law must therefore be unchanging and just as eternal as the personality and character of God. Don't know where. Well, let's look a couple of verses here. Romans 5th chapter. If sin is a transgression of the law, did sin come into the world at Mount Sinai? Was there sin before Sinai? Was there a law before Sinai? You begin to see where you're getting led here. What is sin? transgression of the law. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Whereby, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Well, who is that one man? Adam. A big question in theology is, where'd sin come from? All the scriptures tell us is by one man, sin entered into the world. And beyond that, it is silent. But I want you to notice that sin came into the world. And then it says, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, or literally in that all have sinned. In other words, in the one sin of the one man, all men are seen as sinning, he being our head. And then he has this little parenthesis, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. Now you read that, and your first impression is that saying, well, you know, Adam sinned all right, but his sin couldn't have been imputed because there was no law. And so during this stretch of time from Adam to Moses, that maybe there was such a thing as sin, you see, but there was no imputation of that sin. What Paul is saying is the very opposite of that idea. He is proving from the imputation of Adam's sin that there was a law before Sinai. Because sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. There can be no reckoning of an act as being sinful if there is no law. There can be no imputation of that sin to a person if there is no law. But Adam did sin, and his sin was imputed to those who did not sin in the similitude of his transgression. Therefore, there was a law. Let me give you a few examples. Over in Genesis, the 18th chapter, Genesis chapter 18, this is the appearance of God to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, fixing to go down to Sodom. Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 20, and the Lord said, you know what? We're sort of breaking in on the middle of the sentence here, but he's telling him what he's doing here. Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, we have the statement, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. How can you have sinners if you don't have law? Exceeding sinners. Sodomy did not become sin at Mount Sinai. Do you see? Look a few verses, chapters later in Genesis the 18th, 20th chapter, Genesis chapter 20. Abraham went down to Gerar, and you remember Abimelech saw Sarah and wanted her in his harem. Abraham, he's sort of shaky. He's afraid they're going to kill him to get her. She must have been good looking. I think she was about, what's anybody know? She's about 70 or 80 years of age at this point. They lived a little longer in those days. Must have aged a little better in those days, I suppose. But at any rate, Abimelech, sure enough, spots her and wants her in her harem. And Abraham says, well, she's not my wife. She's my sister. Well, he didn't ever say she wasn't his wife. She just said he. And Sarah told Abimelech what Abraham told her to say, that she was his, he was his brother. And you'll notice that in a dream in the middle of the night, God came to Abimelech in verse 3 and told him, you're a dead man because you've got another man's wife living in your harem. And Abimelech said, well, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know it was wrong to commit adultery. We hadn't had a law. Abimelech said, oops, wait a minute, I haven't touched her. Look in verse 5. Said he not unto me? He's saying, Lord, this is what Abraham, or Abraham told me. She is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this. I'm innocent. I didn't know, and I haven't touched her. And look what God says. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I kept you from sinning against me. It didn't become wrong to commit adultery at Mount Sinai. Abimelech knew it was wrong to have another man's wife. And God said, yes, I've kept you from sinning. One other place, hurried, just sort of wind up, Genesis chapter 39. Joseph, in Potiphar's house, you remember Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. In verse 9, he replies to her, there is none greater in this house than I, and neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The law before the law. And then another reason why I believe that there is a relationship of the law to the New Testament believer is because that is simply the tenor of New Testament scriptures. The idea that man will just want to do what's naturally right and need no objective rule of thumb whatsoever is certainly a very appealing idea, but it's certainly not very scriptural. For you can take just about any epistle of the Apostle Paul you want to take and look at the last half of the epistle. You'll find mostly doctrinal exhortation in the first half, but you turn to the second half of that epistle and you will find very practical admonitions. You do this, you don't do this. Let's just take one as an example, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, as you know, the first three chapters. Someone once said there's not one command in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Not one command. He makes up for it in the next few chapters. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about down in verse 17, he says, I don't want you walking like the other Gentiles walk, the way they live their life. Look down in, he talks about verse 19, this is their state, their past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the way they're living. And he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And now he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's talking about like a man would take a coat, a garment, and to take that coat off and put on another coat. He's talking about the lifestyle, that you take off the old man, the way the old man lived, and you put on a new lifestyle, a lifestyle that is fitting for one who is a saint of God. Just in case you're confused about what that is, you say, well, that means that I'm just naturally going to want to do good things, and the things I just naturally, you know, things I will to do will be the things that please God. Paul said, just in case you have any confusion on that point, here's what you do. Verse 25, he says, quit lying, speak the truth. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. 28, don't steal anymore. If you quit stealing, work and get something that you can get to give to those that need. That's a strange reason for working, isn't it? So you'll have something to give to those folks that need it. That's what he says. Verse 29, let no corrupt, filthy communication proceed out of your mouth, that which is good. Do you follow what I'm saying? He lays down the law. In case there's any confusion at all about what you ought to be doing, what is right and what is wrong, here it is. Notice that he says that if you think otherwise, then verse 20 again, ye have not so learned Christ. If so be, he says, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. That if indeed you have been taught by Christ, then you ought to realize that there is a change of life that is demanded of those that will follow him. Titus puts it another way. He says, this grace of God which bringeth salvation teaches us to deny all ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and holy in this present world. We say, oh, I'm saved by grace. Yes, you are. But the grace that saves you teaches you to deny ungodliness and to live holy. Therefore, I conclude that the Christian is not under the letterisms of the Old Testament law. And we're going to be looking in the next few weeks into some of those letterisms and seeking to find the spiritual principle that lies hidden therein. But at the same time, we see that the spirit of the law is eternal. Those principles that the law lays down are just as unchangeable and everlasting and eternal in nature as the very character of God. May I just share one thing with you in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. God tells them to put a railing around the roofs of their house. That's a commandment. Put a railing around the roof of your house. That's the letter of the law. Now, I suppose we would sort of feel a little bit ridiculous to get up and put us a banister around the roof of our house. That's what he commands. That's the letter. But what's the principle? What's the spirit of that law? You see, in those days, they lived a lot of their living up on the roofs, the flat roofs of those houses. And what God is saying is that they had a responsibility to protect those who would come and visit in their home and be up there on that rooftop, that there was danger, and that it was their responsibility to see to it that there was a banister around that rooftop. Now, again, we're not saying that we're under the letter of that law. We don't live on top of our houses. I don't anyway. I don't guess you do. Don't do a whole lot of entertaining up there. So it would be utterly ridiculous to put up a banister around my roof. But the principle of that law is that you have an obligation when someone comes onto your property or to in your home to ensure against the hazards that might be there. In other words, don't you string you a piece of piano wire about 5 foot high across the sidewalk where somebody walking along there is going to decapitate themselves on it. You say, it's my house, that's my property, and I can do what I want to do. God says, uh-uh. That's the principle of that law, that you and I have an obligation. Now again, do you follow what I'm saying? We're not under the letter of that law. But the principle is just as valid today as it was there in the days of Israel. Well, we've got to stop, but that will be our theme for the next few weeks. I hope that you will get something out of it. I think we can all profit from looking into these areas. Our hearts are deceitful. That's the problem. We're following what our heart wants us to do. Our heart lies to us. It tells us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open your word to us, that we might understand it rightly. And Father, may we come to grips with what we feel here is a very important subject. We would understand that it is not by our striving after the law that any of us shall be either justified or sanctified. And yet, Father, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we know that we as believers have an obligation to abhor and avoid sin at all costs. So, Father, we pray that we might give diligence into being able to discern what is and what is not sin. Father, we know our proneness to want to follow the dictates of our own conscience or the promptings of our own hearts in matters like this. But Father, show us our need of an objective standard. For Father, we know how easily our own wants and our own desires perverts our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Father, bless us. May we, as we leave this place, remember one another in the days ahead till we meet again. May we be careful to bear one another's burdens and to lift one another daily up in prayer. We do remember the requests that have been made this evening. And Lord, we hold these things up to you. We ask that if according to thy will, that you might meet these needs. Give us safe journeys to our home. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.